In Revelation chapter 1 this morning, we don't have any electricity, but we're going to have church anyway, amen? And this will be the first time that I've tried to record here in the pulpit with the phone. I've used it a lot doing radio tapes. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 1. Our verse 4 is my text to begin with this morning, but let us read from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning for thy blessings and thy anointing to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Father, we pray this morning your blessings upon this day, not only upon the service, but our time of fellowship later. We ask, Lord, for thy presence to be with us. And Lord, we thank you for this day, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. Well, we do gather together here today to celebrate 31 years as a church. I want to thank you for your testimonies this morning, for your faithfulness, for your labor, for your support, and I thank you now for the food that we'll be receiving a little bit later and for the decorations that was done the other day. We're thankful for all of that. You know, as well as I do, that churches don't just happen. It takes a lot of work and a lot of time and a lot of prayer and attendance, and many other things. It takes labor to see an assembly to endure. And when we come here looking at the seven churches, I want to speak to you about the seven churches of Asia. I'm going to title the message, Christ and His Church. And we want to use Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 to speak about this, because when we come to this book, we find that it is the revelation, verse 1, of Jesus Christ. And the very first vision in this book is about the glorified Savior in verses 10 through 20, who is in heaven, but in the midst of his church is as the supreme Lord of all, clothed in his priestly garb. And the first vision sets the stage for the rest of the book. I told someone yesterday, I said, before you even think about seals and trumpets and vials and mark of the beast or all that kind of stuff, I said the very first vision of the book of Revelation is the risen Savior seated in heaven. And so reading verse 4 again, notice he said, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. We find that this book is a book of comfort. It scares some people to death. It is a book of comfort. We see that in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. It is a book of comfort and blessings to those who will read it. It is written to seven churches that literally existed in the first century. They were God's churches. Even Sardis and Laodicea was God's churches. And he wanted to correct them in some things. What we're going to do this morning, we're first of all going to look at Christ's love for his church, and then we're going to look at Christ's discipline to his church, and then number 3, Christ's reward for his church. And you'll notice with me that as we come back here and looking at verse 4 again, and I want you to hold on there, by the way, and just let's go to chapter 22 and read one verse here. Now again, we can rejoice this morning, for we are an assembly, as these churches were in the first century, nearly 2,000 years ago. And we are an assembly. And Christ was committed to these seven churches in the first century, and I believe he's committed to his church in the century in which we live. And that's important. And I pray that that this church has already been said that it'll be here when the Lord comes. We can pray for that and desire that. The 15th of this month, I will be a Christian 49 years. And in these 49 years, I have been committed to God's church. Now, I've lived in different states. I've lived in Florida and Tennessee and Alabama and Pennsylvania since I've been a Christian. But I have been committed for almost 49 years to God's church. I have not forsaken the assembling of myself together. And I pray that I will, by his grace and mercy, that I will always do that until the day that he takes me home or either he comes after his church. And I'm just saying that to you to encourage you, and especially you younger ones, we need to be committed to the Lord's church. And I'll show you why as we get into this message. Notice in chapter 22, I want to read a passage here. And I want you to see that this book, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, begins with a vision of Christ in the midst of his churches, and it ends with the churches of Jesus Christ. Chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you all things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Notice this book begins with these churches and it ends with these churches. Now come back with me as we come back here this time. Notice with me in verse 9. I want to read in verse 9. This is written to seven churches. And does it have any application for us today? Absolutely. We find that these churches reveal unto us strengths and weaknesses. In other words, we see certain strengths in some of these churches. We see some weaknesses. And we see the Lord gives warning. He gives encouragement. He gives exhortation. And he also gives rebuke to these seven churches. Now, we find that the narrow application to Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is individual churches. The broad application is that there will be churches like these seven churches throughout the ages. And now these are not seven time periods of the church age. I heard someone say the other day that we are in the Laodicean time period. The Bible doesn't say that. There was a Laodicean church that church needed help, and the Lord dealt with that church. But there's no such thing as seven parts to the church age, beginning with Ephesus, and then now we're in the Laodicean time period. The Bible doesn't teach that. These are literal churches. That's the narrow application. The broad application is that we can see churches that resemble these seven churches, even in the time in which we live. Now notice, as we come here, that the text that we're going to be reading this morning is that this shows us, and these chapters shows us what God likes and what he doesn't like. These seven churches show us what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. So we have a lot to learn from these churches. But the Lord loves this assembly here this morning as much as he loved the seven churches of Asia in the first century. Because he's promised that. He not only died for his church, he lives for his church, and he's in the midst of his assemblies. Now, notice as we read in verse 9, we find here it says, "And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." John, writing to the seven churches, he says, "I am your companion in tribulation." There were a lot of tribulation in the first century. And he says, "and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Now notice with me as we come down to verse 10 through about verse 16. We find here, we're going to start our outline now, that Christ's love for his church. Christ not only died for his church, but we find that he now lives for his church. We find the Lord is hands-on with each one of these seven assemblies. You said, well, some of them had problems. They did, but the Lord worked in correcting those problems. Two of the churches received no rebuke. That's Smyrna, which is a very small church, a poor church, a persecuted church, and Philadelphia, which is also small as well. Two churches received no rebuke. Five churches received some rebuke. Why? Simply because the Lord loves his church. He loves every assembly that is in this country and around the world. And his presence is with every assembly. And he will work with them. And he will love them. He will also chasten and discipline them as well as us. Now notice as we begin reading in verse 10, I want you to notice that the first vision in the book of Revelation, this is so important, the first vision is of Christ and his churches. Please understand that. This is very important because people go to the book of Revelation fearful, looking for other things, go to the book of Revelation looking for Jesus Christ because he's on every chapter and every page. Now here's the first vision that John gets. It's not about a beast. It's not about a mark. It's not about seals, trumpets, and vials that we find out later in the book. It's about our risen Savior. And he says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And as I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword, a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." So what we find here in the very beginning, we find that Christ is in the midst of these churches, showing his love, his presence, his concern, and how he valued his bride. The church of Jesus Christ is his bride. And we find here that he's just simply in the midst, verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks. I'll talk about that in just a moment, the stars and the candlesticks. But I want you to see here in this passage that the Lord is in the midst of his church. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, we find that he said that he would be in the midst of those who gather together. Not sitting on a creek bank on Sunday morning, but those who would gather together to worship. He said that he would be in their midst when they made decisions. We also find in Matthew 28 in verse 20 under the Great Commission, he said that he would always be with them until the end of the world. And in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 11, he says there, because of the angels, he speaks about the men and the women and how they are to conduct themselves. And he says, because of the angels. So angels obviously are present at times in the assembly. Now, we find that the church and the overseers belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 18, he's the founder of the church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, he's the purchaser of the church. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, he is the head of the church. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says there that the church, it is called the house of God, the church of the living God. And then in verses 1 through 8, you have the bishops and deacons. You have the church and the overseers of the church all there in the same chapter. Now, what do we find here? The Lord Jesus is in the midst of his seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, I want us to bring this down to 2021, bring this down to where that we can learn from this and we can be blessed by it. The Lord has promised that he would be in the midst of his church, his bride, his people, and especially as they assemble together. And so we find here there's candlesticks and there's stars. Well, let's look at the interpretation of that. Notice this is the Lord Jesus, because he said in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So he mentions in the previous verses we read a moment ago, in the seven churches in verse 11, the candlesticks in verse 12 and verse 13, and then he mentions seven stars in verse 16. What is the meaning of this? Well, the interpretation is given to us in verse 20. In verse 20, it says here, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand are seven..." Let me back up. "That thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So the stars we find here are angels, and the candlesticks are churches. Now, when we went through a series with this in 2019, the fall of 2019, I did a 7 or 8 week series in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. I've come to the conclusion that there's a good possibility that the stars actually has to do with the overseers of the church. I would not debate this with anyone. The reason I say that is that the stars are obviously either heavenly beings, angels as we know them, or the pastors or the overseers of the church, which are messengers. In other words, we'd have to ask the question, does each church have a guardian angel? Well, it's possible. Does each church have overseeing ministers? They're supposed to. And what we find in the scripture in Malachi 2 and verse 7, the priests were messengers of God. In Hebrews 2 verses 1, 2, and 3, the prophets were watchmen. And in Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 14, pastors were overseers. And what we read here, it appears to me, and again, I would not debate this because I'm good with this being literal angels, but angels are messengers. And overseers, ministers, and prophets, and priests, they were also messengers. But it appears that as you read through this, that only ministers could take heed to the warning that's given in these letters and actually correct the things that are in the church. That's one thing that leads me to believe that the stars are ministers. Again, I would not debate this with anyone. For many years, they're just angelic beings. And they very well may be. But anyway, we find that the stars are either heavenly beings or pastors, overseers. Now, what about the candlestick? Well, the candlesticks in verse 20, they're churches. These are churches. Candlesticks in the Bible was light bearers. It was the centerpiece in the tabernacle and temple. It was the only light that was in the tabernacle. The tabernacle had no windows. And so it was the only light. You'll read about that in Exodus 25 and Exodus chapter 27. And other places, Kings and Chronicles and Zechariah, you can read about that. So the candlesticks were for light. And what is interesting is that, and if you want to look at these later, you're welcome to. We're taught when we talk about the candlestick of the Old Testament, and by the way, the book of Revelation, and I mentioned this to a friend of mine yesterday, the book of Revelation, he says, how is it understood? I said, there's a lot of symbolic language. And there's a lot of language taken from the Old Testament. We'll see that when we begin looking at these seven churches. But there's a lot of symbolic language, and there's a lot of things taken from the Old Testament. He's calling the churches candlesticks that's taken from the temple and tabernacle of the Old Testament with the ancient church in the wilderness and the people of God. And it's a beautiful thing. When you look at this, the candlestick would look something like this right here. And we're going to, as we read through this, a lampstand with seven cups where the olive oil was put and it would burn. Also, I have a picture here of the Arch of Titus. And this was built in 82 A.D. That's been a long time ago. And this was built in 82 A.D. after the death of Titus to honor his victories, including the conquest of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And this was built in Rome. And you can see the picture here. They're carrying, in other words, it was in honor of Titus, the conqueror over Jerusalem and the temple. He's the one that destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. And they're carrying things out of the temple and carrying them back to Rome. And you have the candlestick here. And that was built in 82 AD. And it was a huge deal in honor of the Roman conqueror. And they felt like it was a great deal that they conquered Jerusalem and carried these things out of the temple. Well, when we think about candlesticks, and by the way, this candlestick in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is called it's basically the menorah. And in the Old Testament, it was the most beautiful piece of furniture, again, in the tabernacle and in the temple. And here's what it was. In other words, it was the high priest's business to see to it that it was kept in order. And not only that, the priests kept the lights burning. They kept the lights burning with this. And the only light in the tabernacle, and it was fueled by pure olive oil, which represents the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want you to think about this morning before we move to our second point. Just the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would call His churches candlesticks tells us how much that He loves His church. And it tells us also what He believes that the church is to be. The church is to be the light to the world. We would see this in many places. In Matthew 5, the ending of the Beatitudes. We would see this in the book of Philippians. We would see this in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and many other places that we are to be the light to the world. Let me tell you something, church. The world has no light whatsoever. I'm talking about spiritual light. They have no light at all except the believers. the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. They have no light. They're in total darkness. The Bible's clear on this. The only light that the world has is Jesus Christ and His church. Never forget the importance of His kingdom and His church. This is why that we have worked hard for 31 years in Codin, Alabama, that there be a lighthouse, that there be a testimony here. It's not easy to do, especially in our society, and especially preaching the truth without compromise, just standing for truth. You don't attract the crowds anymore. And I'll talk about that in just a moment with a Gallup poll. Well, notice here again, as we step into chapter 2. Notice as we step into chapter 2. Again, I want to emphasize before I get to our second point, we see Christ's love for His church. Rejoice in that. Praise God for that. In Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, we see how much He loved the church, that He died for the church, and He will present the church one day in a glorious way. He's promised that He would do that. Nurture and cherish His church and bring it to perfection. And one day there will be that marriage supper of the Lamb. Also in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we see the love that Christ has for His church. Now let's come to our second point. And first of all, let us read in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 1. We find here in this passage, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, what we have here, and I'm going to start into this chapter and go to our second point, and I want to talk about Christ's discipline of His church. And then number 3, we'll close with Christ's reward to His church. We'll see His love this morning, His discipline, and we'll also see His reward. Now, we find that chastisement is a biblical doctrine. And we find that God will chasten His people as a father will chasten their children. God will not have spoiled children. In our country is filled with spoiled children. Why? Because parents are not doing their job. And any parent that says that they love their children and they will not discipline them are lying. God is a father and He loves His children. So what we see beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, Christ is speaking here in this text. And He's introducing Himself as the Lord of glory, the one who holds the seven stars. Now think about this. Holds the seven stars in His right hand and walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, as we've seen in the vision in chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. We see Him in the vision in the midst of His churches. We see Him here holding the seven golden, the seven stars and walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks. And by the way, each one of these seven churches, we find that in each one of these, that the letter begins, like here in chapter 2, verse 1, the letter begins with a reference to some attribute of Christ that has already been revealed in the vision in chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. That's amazing for me. Each one of these letters begin with a different attribute of Christ that's taken from the vision, and it's followed by, "I know thy works." And it ends with, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Each one of these begin this way and ends this way. This is showing His love for each one of the churches. Even some of the churches that were not right and had to be corrected, he still loves that church. To each, he identifies himself in a different way. And we find that two of these churches receive no rebuke whatsoever against Smyrna and Philadelphia. What can we learn? We can learn a lot. We can learn, first of all, that God loves us dearly. That God loves us. Not only died for us, but He lives for us. And He's in the midst and the presence. I believe that the presence of God is here every time we assemble together. I believe that. I believe that based on a multitude of scripture, but especially 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of that chapter, not just the Lord's Supper and the later on in that chapter, but beginning when he talks about prophesying and praying, and that because doing certain things because of the angels. So I believe that God's presence is among us. Now, what we find in each of these churches, and I don't think I'm going to read every passage here, but I think what I want to do is use especially Ephesus, and I'm going to read some other verses, but I just want to keep this part brief. But I want you to notice what he says to Ephesus. Keep in mind, the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 1, verse 1 and 2, was a faithful church in the beginning. It was also a church in verse 15 and 16 that Paul was astonished and admired with their faith and also their love. Keep that word love in mind. Now notice what he says to this church. He said in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So he begins by commending them for their doctrine and their stand against false doctrine and against evil. He commends them for that. But you'll notice he says in verse 4, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. He loved them so much, he reminds them of the love that they once had for him. And what has happened here, their doctrine is right. Their affectionate love has given way to a lifeless orthodoxy. In other words, we find here that they had lost this love. Their zeal and their passion has went away. Their joy and enthusiasm for the things of God is not there now. Their doctrine is right. See, you can have doctrine right and be totally wrong. Their doctrine is right, but they have lost that passion and zeal and desire for the Lord Himself. And notice what he said. He said in verse 5, he said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Now that's amazing. Your doctrine is right and God is saying you have fallen. Well, where have they fallen at? They've fallen in the fact that their heart is not warm. Their devotion is not warm toward God anymore. They can sit and tell you what is right and wrong, but their devotion is messed up. And they've grown cold in their hearts toward God Himself. And he said, from whence you're fallen, and he says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He said, he that hath the ear, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord saith unto the churches. I'm going to stop reading there, because I want to come back and read verse 7 in just a moment. So he goes through each of these churches speaking similar language. Notice what he says to Smyrna, beginning in verse 8. He said, unto the church, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now look at this one. He said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. In other words, they're rich spiritually. He said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This is not something you throw 2,000 years into the future. This was happening in the first century, a literal church. So Ephesus, their doctrine was great. They stood against the Nicolaitans. We got an entire sermon on the Nicolaitans and also on the synagogue of Satan. And so they stood against all that, but they have grown cold in their hearts. Their zeal, their devotion is not where it should be. They're not warm toward the Lord anymore like they were at one time when you read the book of Ephesians. But the church of Smyrna receives no rebuke whatsoever. They're poor. They're going through tribulation. They're small. And the Lord is saying, stay with it. We'll come back and read their reward in just a moment. When you come to Pergamos in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, what we find here is we find doctrinal compromise. They were different than Ephesus and Smyrna. There was doctrinal compromise, but the Lord knew there was a remnant in that church that was still holding true to the doctrine of Christ. So He gives them a rebuke. And He begins in verse 12, again with one of His attributes. He said in verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges, we just read about in the vision in chapter 1. Then when we come to Thyatira, from verse 18 through the end of the chapter, we find that there's moral compromise in this church. There's a remnant that loves God, but there is moral compromise in this church. And here's what he said to this church. He said in verse 18, and of the church, under the angel, rather, the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And so here we see in this passage another attribute that is taken from chapter 1. All right, now notice with me as we come down to chapter 3. Now I'm just briefly talking about the discipline here now. Just briefly talking, we're coming to chapter 3. Now, how do we measure churches today? How do we measure them? Well, if we measure them by size, there's always someone bigger than you. I mean, our church is small, but our church peaked out about 150 many, many years ago. Well, I knew of churches that had 300. If we're going to measure a church by size, then we were not a church at 150 because somebody else had 300 and others had 500 and 1,000. So how do we measure a church? I'm going to tell you in just a moment. How do we measure a church? Well, we can't measure it by programs because another church is going to have probably more programs than what you would have. You can't measure it by activities. I mean, I know churches that are blowing and going. They got so many activities, you can hardly work your job. And you can't measure it by finances. Man, I know Mormon churches that have thousands upon thousands, thousands and thousands of dollars. You can't measure it by that. There'll always be a church bigger than yours with more activities, more going on, so you can't measure it by that. There'll always be churches that have more programs. So how do we measure a church? Well, I'll tell you what some of the reformers said. They said there's three ways to measure a New Testament church. Three things that constitute a New Testament church. Now, I go to the Bible and find out what God says about His church. He says that Smyrna was a good church. Philadelphia was a good church. They were willing to suffer. They stood for the doctrine. Their hearts were right. That's a good church. But even the Reformers, they said there's three things that constitute a New Testament church. One was the preaching of God's Word. Number two was the proper observance of the ordinances. And number three was the practice of church discipline. When's the last time you ever heard anybody talk about church discipline? It's something that is foreign. I know of a few pastors that have practiced it in their church. I was in a church one time, and we practiced it here a few times, but I was in a church one time when a pastor did it before the congregation. Notice as we come to chapter 3, and let me just say this before I read in chapter 3. Years ago, when we first started this church, I'm going to say the first 10 years, it was a little different, even here in the Deep South. It was a little different. You could knock on doors, and you would never go past two or three doors without being asked in to somebody's house. That's a little foreign now. You don't see that hardly ever. They don't even want to open the door sometimes. That's the way it was in Pennsylvania when I pastored up there. And I could go out knocking on doors, and I've ate so many times with people, you know, in the afternoon, just happened to be there, and they were eating, and say, come in, fix you something to drink, and eat. Whether they got saved or not, they'd listen to you. Many of them would listen. I knocked on a door one time, and I could see through the screen, the doors opened, the screen there, and they're all sitting at the table. They didn't even see me. They said, come in. I just went through the door and went in and sat down. The lady said, you want a plate? I said, yes, ma'am. I ate with them. Got to witness to every one of them. And for the first 8 or 10 years of this church, we had visitors every Sunday. We knocked on the doors. We got to talk to people. We got to win people to the Lord. We would have anywhere from 3 to 7 visitors almost every Sunday. Sunday, is that not, Brother Avery? We see them. And that's how that we grew at that particular time. You can go out knocking on doors now, and you're fortunate in an hour or two knocking on doors to get into one house. You're fortunate to get into somebody's house now. Now, I'm not talking about the COVID. I'm talking about the last 10 to 15 years. You're fortunate to get into houses. So things have changed some. They have changed even in the Deep South. And this here kind of testifies this. This is a March 29th, 2021 Gallup report. It says U.S. church membership falls below the majority for the first time. It says in 2020, 47% of U.S. adults belong to a church, synagogue, or mosque, down more than 20 points from the turn of the century. Change primarily due to rise in Americans with no religious preference. America's membership in houses of worship continued to decline last year, dropping below 50%. Now think about this. Dropping below 50% for the first time in Gallup's 8-decade trend. In 2020, 47% of Americans said they belonged to a church, synagogue, or mosque, down from 50% in 2018 and 70% in 1999. One more thing here. U.S. church membership was 73% when Gallup first measured it in 1937, and it remained near 70% for the next 6 decades before beginning a steady decline around the turn of the 21st century. It's taken a nosedive of church attendance in the last 20, 21 years. It was over 70% from 1937 that they kept records. And that's amazing. It's below 50% now. So that tells you where we're at as a society in this country. God is not important. Worshiping is not important. Now notice in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we find here with the church at Sardis. And let me just do this. Let me just tell you their problem, and I'm going to come back and read the blessings in just a moment, the promise, the rewards. The promise with Sardis in chapter 3, verses 1, and I'm just going to say through verse 6, is that there was a spiritual deadness. In other words, he says in verse 1, he said, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. This church is well known in the city and the community as being something, and God said, you're spiritually dead. But he also says to them to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain in verse 2. And he calls upon them to repent in verse 3. He says, because if not, I will come on thee as a thief, that thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Keep in mind, the Lord says unto the church at Ephesus, he says, if you do not repent, in verse 5, he said, I will come and quickly remove thy candlestick. In other words, he's saying you will no longer exist as a church. He said, you'll no longer exist. Well, with Sardis, we're going to read about the blessing because there was a remnant. They were true believers that loved God in Sardis. Then we come to Philadelphia. Philadelphia in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, I guess. We find that this again, he says unto them in verse 8, thou hast little strength, but you keep my word and have not denied my name. They were a serving church. They were a loving church. They had little strength, probably a small church, probably a poor church. But he says, you're my church. And he's had no rebuke for Philadelphia or Smyrna, either one. God says, I love you. And he encourages them. No rebuke whatsoever. Then we come to Laodicea. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. We see that in Laodicea, we know the problem that was there. He says in verse, again, he reveals himself in verse 14. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. In other words, verse 16, they were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. And he said, I will spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. You need to repent and come back to me. They were neither cold nor hot. You know, when you're real thirsty, you're working or you're real thirsty, you need a cold drink of water. It will quench your thirst. But if you need to take a bath on a cold day, you need a hot water that will be soothing. They were neither one. They couldn't give anyone any refreshment. Neither could they comfort anyone or soothe them. So they were lukewarm. And you know what lukewarm is like. You know what that's like. I used to hear people say, well, I'm not feeling well. I get up and drink some warm milk. That would make me puke. I'm sorry. I don't like milk anyway. But if I did, that wouldn't do it for me. I would be sick if I got up and drank lukewarm milk. When I used to drink it for the first 50 years of my life, I wanted it ice cold. So let's read on with Laodicea, then we'll back up and look at the rewards of each of these churches. Just keep in mind that the Lord chastens His people. Let us not get bitter when we go through it. Spurgeon said, I bear my willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to any else in my Lord's worship. He said, the fire and the hammer and the file has done more for me than anything because it's kept me close to God. And so he says here in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. They're another church that had it all, blowing and going, and have need of nothing, and knoweth not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were naked spiritually. And he said, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, that is spiritually, and white raiment. We're going to close in a few moments with this white raiment. And he said, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eye with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So God's love, Christ's love, requires discipline and chastening. Because He don't want us to be spoiled any more than good parents don't want their children to be spoiled. He wants us to love Him and be faithful and be salt and light in the society in which we live. Now let us back up to chapter 2. We're going to go through these again and pick out a few verses and look at the rewards. And then we're going to go to chapter 19 and probably close there with the marriage supper of the Lamb. But notice coming back to chapter 2 now, in chapter 2, and see, there's many passages in the Holy Scripture that clearly shows that God will chasten His people. Proverbs chapter 3, we got a whole sermon we just done recently on that. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the first 10 verses, He brought them out and brought them into the wilderness and to chasten them that He would know what's in their heart. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5 to down about verse 12 or 13. Just a multitude of places that we see this. Now notice, let's come back to chapter 2 and let's come to our third point. And our third point is Christ's reward to His church. He will reward His people. Now notice, as we come back this time to verse 7, I'm only going to read the verses with the rewards, okay? In verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, the overcomer has to do with the true saint of God, the true believer. And he said, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Again, we find imagery taken from the Old Testament. That tree of life is in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. We find it again in Revelation chapter 22, the beginning of the Bible and in the end of the Bible. What does the tree of life represent? It represents restoration. It is an allusion to the Garden of Eden, and it represents eternal life and eternal fellowship with God Himself. We will partake of that tree in the new city, New Jerusalem. Come down with me to Smyrna now in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. He said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that they may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So a crown of life is promised here because of their faithfulness and their sufferings for the Lord. Notice Pergamos chapter 2 and verse 17. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So again, imagery from the Old Testament. We have the hidden manna. Speaks of food in the Old Testament. Jesus said in John chapter 6, 32 through 35, he is the manna that came down from heaven. So we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us spiritual nourishment. Also, the white stones here speaks of purity and acceptance and a new name, a glorious name. God changed Abram to Abraham. He changed Jacob to Israel. He changed Saul of Tarsus to Paul. And we have a new name written down in glory. I think I've heard that song before. In Thyatira, verse 26 through 28, he speaks of ruling and reigning with the Lord. That's verse 26 through verse 28. We see that again in chapter 3, to reign. He also speaks in this passage of a morning star. We know that that morning star is that first star that rises. It is the star that gives hope to travelers. And Jesus Christ is called in chapter 22 the morning star. So we have him for throughout all eternity. In chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, speaking to Sardis, he said, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Think about that. And they shall walk with me in white, and they for they are worthy, and he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. An amazing statement here. We find that the white raiment, again, is garments of salvation. It's actually called in Isaiah 61:10, garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. And so he also speaks of the book of life. Everybody wants security. They want insurance. They want security. Well, we have security in Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of life. Philadelphia. He gives promises to Philadelphia. He says down in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, and no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven for from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. We find that there, those who overcome the church here, they'll be a pillar in the temple. That represents strength and preservation, and also, again, we have the name of God. In Revelation 4:1, the 144,000 Jewish Christians in the first century, they had the name of God written in their forehead. That means ownership. We find that again in chapter 22, verse 4, for the servants of God. That includes you and I. What about Laodicea? He said in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. There's fellowship with Christ. If we repent, if we do what we are supposed to do, we have fellowship with him, communion with him. And then in verse 21, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We will reign with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 5, I guess it is. The saints shall judge angels one day. We will reign with Jesus Christ. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Reading in Revelation chapter 19, we find in these chapters the Lord's coming, the new city, new Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth, those kind of things. But let us begin reading in verse 7 down through verse 10. I'm going to read here in one other place and we'll close. But notice as we begin reading in verse 7, I'm going to talk to you just for a moment about the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what the church has to look forward to. It speaks of the eternal union with Christ and His church. Eternal union. We see this in chapter 21. We see it in chapter 22. We see it in other places. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 32. Christ is washing and sanctifying His church at this present time. The church is described in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, said, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Espoused means to be engaged. We are His bride, and one day that marriage will literally, the consummation of that marriage will take place. That's something to rejoice about. Jesus is called in John 3, verse 29, the bridegroom. And we are His bride. Somebody say, well, I thought the new city is the bride. It is, because the bride lives in the city. We live in the city. I was sharing this with someone yesterday. We will live in that city one day. So verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. This is the third time we've found this now, about this white linen. And shall be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. See, you don't worship angels. And he says, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There is a marriage supper of the Lamb that we all will stand at one day, be eternally joined at that time. We're joined to Him now spiritually, but He's in heaven and we're here. And one day we will be joined to Him physically. We'll live with Him throughout all eternity. Now let me turn to Revelation chapter 7. I read this chapter every chance I get. I'm going to read it again. We've read it three times already this year, part of it. Let me read verses 9. And then we'll read verse 13 and 14. This thing about white robes and the robes of righteousness, clean and white, we just found it in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. We found it again in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. You find it again in chapter 6, verse 11, in the intermediate state of the saints. You find it again in chapter 16 and verse 15. You find it again in Isaiah 61, 10. And then you find it in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 13. You remember the wedding that the king prepared for his son? And those that one guy came in without wedding garments, he was cast into hell. He had the opportunity to have on a wedding garment. And this wedding garment speaks of the righteousness of the saints. It speaks of the garments of salvation. You see, the Bible compares those who are naked, spiritually speaking, Revelation 3, and those in Revelation 16 who their garments are defiled. They're defiled. But what about these white robes of righteousness? It implies a right relationship with God. See, Revelation 22, verses 11 through 17, no one goes into the kingdom except having on the robes of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that comes through repentance and faith in the Lord. Notice as we close here, reading three verses. I'm in Revelation 7, first of all, verse 9. And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They're pretty excited, aren't they? They've got white robes, which represents righteousness. You know the Bible says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, 11. And we're all born unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64. And so we must have the righteousness of Christ to enter into His church and His kingdom and to enter into eternal life. They're pretty excited. We find them clothed in white robes, and there's a pep rally going on here in heaven, a holy pep rally. Not an unholy, but a holy pep rally. And they got palms in their hands. We probably would see a Davidic dance there. Notice, as we come down to verse 13 and 14, we will close. Notice what he says. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" They're from all nations. All nations. Even from Coden, Alabama. And he said in verse 14, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Would you stand with me this morning? Again, church, I want to thank you for making this church possible for the last 31 years. Churches don't just happen. There's hundreds of churches that close their door every year in America. I couldn't even believe the numbers that I saw 4 years ago. Hundreds, thousands that close their door every year. So I thank you again for your love for God's Word and love for this church, your giving, your praying, your attendance, and those, some on the outside, that has helped us along too. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning. We love you. We love thy Word and thy Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, and the sweet Holy Spirit that dwells inside. And Lord, we thank you for letting us know your presence are here this morning. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege to be able to come here today and feast upon thy Word, Lord, and then also feast upon the bounties of the sea and the land that you've given to us. And Lord, we pray that you bless each and every one. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.